suppose you could think of it that way, the holy place and then the holy of holies, in a sense. I think it really depends on the construction of the church in some ways, what the entrances are. But, you know, one entrance with the introit up to the chancel area, and then the entrance up to the altar area. So that's the way
Thank
I think
you.
Of it. You're welcome. Any other questions today?
I've got harder ones, but I'll save
them. You can save them. Well, let's dive into Luke chapter 8. And we're going to start at verse 19. We're not going to do everything in this chapter. Vicar Jackson preached very finely on the healing of the man with the demons, the Gerasene demoniac, in verses 26 through 39. But we'll start at verse 19 through 25, and we'll go with that first. The Word of God. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, that they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so we've got two separate sections here, in a sense. Jesus' mother and brothers, and then Jesus calms the storm. We see here with Jesus' mother and brothers that there's this sort of maybe ongoing tension with how people are to relate to Jesus, especially those who are biologically blood-related to him. Who is he to them? What is their relationship with him? And so his mother and brothers come. They can't reach him because of the crowd. He's told they're standing outside, and he makes this comment, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." How does that strike you?
Like something he would say.
Like what?
Like something he would say.
Okay, like something Jesus would say.
Very typical.
Dave?
It strikes me as insensitive.
Okay, it does seem a little bit harsh. If you were that mother or those brothers, do you want the message to come back to you? You know, my mother and my brothers are those who hear my word, the word of God, and do it. That leaves sort of the question of, are they really his mother and his brothers? Now, when we think of his mother in particular, Mary, we hold her in high regard. I'll say again, I don't think that this is ultimately a dig against them, although it is a reminder to them that the more significant relationship with Jesus is not the blood relationship, but the relationship of faith. It's clearly making that statement. But if we pair this with what Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 28, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but we have something similar, and I think I've said this before. Actually, Luke 11, verses 27 and 28. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Again, the point that Jesus makes is about hearing his word and keeping his word. What does he mean by keeping his word? What do you think that means?
Doing what the word says.
It does mean doing what the word says. It's more than the Ten Commandments, because his word is greater than the Ten Commandments.
Living it every day.
Living it every day. Yeah, there's a sense in which the first meaning of it is sort of cherishing it, treasuring it. I think of it in this way, that hearing the word of God and keeping it It's not keeping it to oneself, but is holding on to it, right? It's not the sort of hearing where it goes in one ear and out the other, right? That's a different kind of hearing, which Jesus would not even call hearing at all. But here he's talking about it goes in the ear, and it resides and lodges in the heart and in the mind of the Christian, which leads then to doing it, to living it out in daily life, right? So the one who says, I believe in Jesus, or I believe in Jesus' words, but doesn't do what he says, is not hearing the word of God and keeping it. Now, when we say it that way, it is liable to do what to us? What happens to us as we think of it that way? Okay, hope maybe we take action. I should do what I hear. Yeah? What else?
You said you're actually living. You don't take it in for yourself.
So the expectation that it engages our entire life, right? It's not just a portion of our life, but our entire life. But again, when we say it that way, what result do we often have?
Failure.
I have failed, right? So hearing the word of God and keeping it isn't only, it is about living and doing what he says, but part of what Jesus says is a call to repentance. That's why we need him. So when Jesus says, hearing my word and keeping it, he's not saying you've got to be perfect in everything you do, but rather it's also another invitation to confess our sins and receive his forgiveness, because that also is a matter of hearing his word and keeping it, right? Repenting of our sins. So twice now Jesus seems to be saying, not my mother especially, my brothers, not so important. Right? I'll grab that in just a second, Steve. My mother and brothers are outside. My real mother and brothers are inside, hearing the word of God and keeping it. Mother, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. Well, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. The words of Mary after the angel Gabriel comes and tells her she will be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaims to her this word of God that she's going to be the mother of God, and she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me according to your word. What do we see here with Mary? Faith, submission. She hears the word of God and
keeps it,
right? She treasures these things in her heart. So I'm not exactly sure what this was like in the life of Jesus, but when I hear these statements, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, or my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and keep it, I don't think of it so much as a slight against Mary and his brothers, as much as it is pointing out the real reason that they are, the truest reason in which they are his family. Mary is his mother, yes, by blood, but she is also his mother by faith, by hearing the word of God and keeping it. Steve?
Yeah, it seems like an odd thing to yell out at somebody. Blessed is the womb, blessed is the rest of you drank.
Okay.
I mean,
your police officer antenna is going up with this.
Was that like something you would say in that day? Was that a saying? Like when someone was particularly good, or did this lady just come up with that?
I don't know. I'm not sure. It strikes me as not. Maybe is it the womb and the breasts that maybe strikes you as being strangest about that?
It's just an odd thing to say.
Yeah. That may not be so odd in the context, but I think it's simply this sort of effusive praise of Jesus, where she recognizes how great he is. And so, speaks this word of praise over him, over his mother. So I don't know that I can say more about it. I have not researched how common that saying would be.
Gotcha.
The other thing about this then is, what does this say about the people who are inside listening to Jesus? If his mother and brothers are outside, what does this say about those who are inside?
They're more important.
I wouldn't classify it as important so much, but who are they to him?
They're
They're his mother and his brothers. They are his family members. Right? This is the amazing thing that Jesus says, that those who hear the word of God and keep it are his family. That you are his family. That he is your brother by faith. Right? This is, you might say this is a sort of statement of adoption by Jesus. That he's, if he's in a synagogue or house or whatever it was that day, he's adopting those who are inside as his family. Not so much maybe putting Mary and his brothers outside as it is gathering into the family those who are inside hearing the word and keeping it. Dean?
Just as contrast, I can't remember the scripture, but in Jesus' early ministry, wasn't there something about his brothers thought he was crazy?
And that comes up.
Something out of Nazareth.
Right. Yeah, which gospel does that come up in? But early on, he's doing these miracles, and they come, and I think Mary even comes as well, and you get this sort of sense. Actually, is it, maybe it's Mark chapter 6. I'm going to take a stab at that says. Well, that's the one where his hometown, they don't want to hear.
About 3:31.
Mark 3:31, yeah. Yeah, this is Mark's similar version of it. They're standing outside. Yeah, that one doesn't mention them thinking he's crazy, but it does come up someplace where you do get the sense that some of his family think that he's gone a little too far. Right? They want to rein him in, pull him back home. The other thing that's interesting about this, you know, with Mary, we see her early, we see her at the cross. There's never a time when it's clear that Mary is sort of uncertain about him. But with his brothers or other family members, that seems to be the case. And that seems to be resolved in his resurrection. James, the book of James, is written by James, that's known as the brother of the Lord. Jude as well. So we have two brothers, full brother, or not full brothers, but half brothers, or you know, related kinsmen, we're not quite sure. But they come to believe in Christ.
That was my question, is, you know, which of the apostles are brothers or family or relationships? So in fact, James is a biological brother, or we think he might be?
There's debate about that. But the question comes up of when it talks about Jesus' brothers. Obviously, they can't be sort of full brothers, because right. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Are these sons of Joseph or children of Joseph from a previous marriage is one possibility, although I don't see a whole lot of indication about that in the Gospels. Are these children of Joseph and Mary from after the birth of Jesus? Absolutely possible. Are these, although there are some who hold to the ongoing virginity of Mary, that she didn't have more children, or were these close relations who were sort of adopted into the family? You know, cousins whose parents may have died, something like that, that's possible as well. So we don't know for sure, but James was one of these. Whoever these are, James was one of these. You know, he grew up with Jesus. Jude is similar as well.
And he was the apostle Jude, right?
Would not have been the same as the apostle.
Okay.
Right? Yeah.
Because there was another Jude.
There is another Jude. And there are, the repetition of names in the New Testament can make it a little bit confusing. There are, I think, at least... there's at least two Jameses, but there might be three, and they go by different names at different times, right? So it can be confusing. The apostles, we're not entirely sure, but there are traditions about some of them being maybe like cousins or second cousins of Jesus, which makes sense. He begins his ministry. It wouldn't be that surprising to have some family members or close friends. It's not that all of these people were random people who'd never heard of him before, but they may have known him before, some of them. So, Jesus' mother and his brothers, the main thing I want you to take away from this is that Jesus identifies you as his family. He identifies you as his mother and his brothers or his sisters, which gives us, you know, how do we belong to God's kingdom? How are we sons of God? Well, it's through adoption by Jesus Christ. And that adoption comes by hearing the word of God and keeping it, that is, believing it. You know, keeping in his faith.
So something, I've said this before, but at that time, an adopted son could not be disowned. by their parents. A blood son could be disowned and not get any of the treasures of the father, but if you adopted someone, that son could not be disowned.
That couldn't be revoked. That's a permanent sort of status. Yes. Yep, no, worth pointing out again. All right, Cheryl?
I was just going to say, if we unpack this even a little bit further, and we think about the bridegroom and the bride, when we think of our marriages here, the wife takes on the name, the last name of the husband, not just respecting her family, but bringing it into
the
new family.
Right. In the same sense, Jesus is bringing us into his new family. And the other implication of this, of course, is that it also means if Jesus is our brother, then that makes us all family as well, right? Brothers and sisters. Whether we see eye to eye on everything and get along in every respect always or not, that we are brothers and sisters because we all have Jesus as our brother. The church is a family. And that's, sometimes people will say to me, well, at times I've had this said, people in the congregation who've gone through hard times and maybe felt like some people are just effusive with their thanks for all the prayers and notes they get, and some people feel kind of let down at times. And there are people who will sometimes say things like, well, boy, the church, we say talk about the church family, but I didn't really feel like the family was there for me so much. That happens too. In families, it's not that we have perfect love. If you walk over to my house and see my family, you're not, contrary to what you may think at some times, you're not going to see a picture of a total peace and harmony and everyone living together in great joy all the time. There are conflicts. There are times we do let one another down. And yet we still remain family through the blood of Christ. The second part, back in Luke 8 now, was the calming of the storm. We read this already, Luke 8:23 to 25. So just a couple of things to grab on this. The calming of the storm. If we were to classify the miracles that Jesus does, we could classify them in a couple of different ways. One of them would be to talk about miracles of especially the healings. Maybe there's the demoniac healings, so the unclean spirits. There are physical illnesses that Jesus heals. But we also have this category of miracles that Jesus does that we might call natural miracles, or miracles involving the natural world. The feeding of the 5,000 strikes me in that way. The changing of water into wine. I love that one because it's the only miracle in which you have something that's perfectly fine, that's not broken, that he makes better. But changing water into wine. Here, the stilling of the storm, showing that Jesus has authority to command also nature. It's not just illnesses, but it is nature itself that Jesus has the power to command. And when we hear him speak the words here, actually, he doesn't even say the words. He simply rebukes the wind and the raging waves. What is that an echo of? When he uses his word to rebuke the wind and the waves, what does that echo? His creation. These are the very things that he made. How can he have power over these things? Who then is this that he commands even winds and water that they obey him? He is the one who made the winds and the water that they obey him. They listen to his voice in a way that they will not listen to your voice or my voice. Now, with this calming of the storm and some of the others, I'm always struck by this fact. Why are they crossing the sea? Why are they going across? Why did Gino cross the lake to get to the other side? My kids try to make crossing the road jokes, and they never make sense. Why did they cross the lake? What does it say in Luke 8? Yeah, they're getting away from the crowds, but whose idea is it?
Jesus.
It's Jesus' idea. He's the one who said, hey, let's get into the boat and go across to the other side. What do you think the disciples are thinking? And then he does what?
Falls
he falls asleep. Truly human. Then he sleeps. So his idea, get in the boat, cross to the other side, right? And he falls asleep. What do you think the disciples are thinking when the storm comes up? They are not thinking, boy, this guy is a genius and he must be divine. They're thinking, what did he get us into? Maybe, I wonder sometimes, if they didn't have a sense, being the fishermen that they were, if some of them wouldn't have said, you know, there are those storm clouds on the horizon. Maybe not the best idea to get in the boat. But Jesus said it, so they do. They get in the boat, he's asleep, and they think the boat is filling with water. They're in danger. And what do they think is happening? They're going to sink and die. We are perishing. And I wouldn't put it past them. This is probably not the sort of perishing that sometimes we feel when things aren't going well. I mean, they're probably not wrong if Jesus doesn't step in. I would venture to guess that the fishermen in the crowd are pretty well attuned to know what conditions they can survive and what conditions they can't survive. Master, we are perishing. Now let me think about it for a minute in our own lives. Do we ever have situations where we feel like our Lord has put us someplace, and then he's sort of, I don't know, fallen asleep, at least doesn't seem to be that attentive, and we feel like we're sinking?
Yes.
Like the boat's going down. Yeah, absolutely. I think we can identify and relate to the disciples here. You know, a God who has put us someplace, called us to something, and then seems to be silent, absent, asleep as we're going through it, and we feel like we're floundering and about to sink. They call out to him, and what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he says to them, where is your faith? It is a call to faith. Now I know, what I wish I could give you at this moment, when you have those times, I wish that I could kind of suddenly bring the call that Jesus brings, rebuke the wind and the waves, and get you to the other side immediately. But we often experience this, you might say, in the middle of the storm. And it's difficult to trust that he can see us through to the other side, isn't it? That can be challenging. It's very easy from the other side, once the wind and the waves are gone, to be like, oh yeah, Jesus was there for me. But in the middle of it, it calls for faith. And we find, like the disciples, that our faith is not great. Our faith is often weak, often small, often in need of encouragement and support from God. You know, why is it that we read the Gospels again and again and again? None of you are looking at this saying, boy, I never heard of this before. You've heard this how many times? And yet we need to hear it again. To know that in the middle of our storms, when our boats are filling, and Jesus seems to be far off or asleep, that actually he is still our Lord and our God, which would be true even if the boat went down. But usually he sees us through without it going down. And then, of course, the conclusion. Who then is this? Who is he? You know, this swing from they get in the boat, he falls asleep, the storm comes up, and I really do wonder if they aren't thinking they're saying, what kind of a genius is this guy that he got us in the middle of a storm and now he's sleeping? And now suddenly it swings to the other side. Who is this? We don't even know if we know who this is anymore. Because he is not only true man, but he is also true God. Questions or comments on this, Cheryl?
They left a crowd of people that had come to listen to him speak, right? Mm-hmm. And his disciples were there, and they had great faith in the moment.
Right.
That also is helpful for us because, you know, we think, oh, I'm solid right now, and it doesn't take much.
Right, right. You know? Right now, you're all ready to go out and get in the boat and take it wherever he goes, but yeah. Half an hour from now, you might be saying, why did I let Pastor walk me into that? Right? Gino? What?
I just can't help thinking that if one of us were, if we were in this situation and somebody we knew was claiming to be the Son of God, how would we really react to that, even though there were miracles and everything else?
Well, right.
He's one of us. How is that possible? And I just find it hard just have that faith as quickly, you know, as Jesus is saying, because it's like, wait a minute, you're Mary's son.
Yep.
You've been with us. You've done, you eat, sleep, you do all this other stuff, and
you grew up with us in Western Mass. How can you be that good son, right?
I wouldn't recognize the miracles, and right. Yes, you have the power of God, but to actually claim that you are God is, I don't know, I just have that, I don't think that would be easy to do.
Yeah, no, and the truth is that if we read through the Gospels, there are not that many times when Jesus explicitly says, hey guys, I'm God. He doesn't say that a whole lot. He mostly lets it be understood from what they see and hear, which makes a lot of sense, right? Somebody comes up to you and makes some claim, it's going to be tough to believe until you see and hear it for yourself. And for the disciples, this is a gradual and ongoing thing. And as you said, Cheryl, the faith is strong at one moment and weak at another, which is exactly where we often find ourselves, too.
I find, too, that their faith didn't get all that strong until they received the Holy Spirit, well after the crucifixion.
They definitely aren't putting, the pieces are not all put together until later, right? Yeah, so in that sense, too, we have the whole story, right? In that sense, we can look at the disciples and say, you know what, to this point, they only had up to Luke chapter 7. We've got the whole thing, and yet we struggle to believe. We know the end of the story. We know he rises from the dead. We know he ascended to heaven. We know he's coming again in glory. And still we struggle. No wonder that they would struggle, right? When they have so much less than that.
And he was teaching them. This was at the beginning.
Right. Yep. This is
teaching ministry. And they have to see all these
right. miracles. All part of that ongoing instruction. And one of the things I would say is ongoing instruction is not simply a matter of information. Ongoing instruction is not just a matter of information. So it's not just, you need to get this fact right, that I am the Son of God, so you can fill out a little box on a true or false test, right? This is about learning to trust him. That's what it's about. And they're learning to trust him, and we're learning to trust him, and we're probably never going to get to the point in this life where we say, I got that down, Jesus. Give me the test. No, we're always learning. Bob, you had a hand up.
Do you think that Jesus took them all at the lake to prove the point? Give a hint? I'm glad.
Right. I don't think that Jesus took them across the lake and discovered that the storm came and it was, wow, I didn't expect this. I do think that, there's a lesson here. I mean, in part, it's often done in order to go to a quieter place. Right, so there's part of that part of it, but he's certainly making use of it to show them who he is and reveal his power to them. Carl?
At this point, does he have the power of God to know things in advance? I mean, he knows he's going to be crucified, but that's not such a hard thing to know at that time because prophets have been crucified and such.
Right.
But does he have that sort of omnipresent knowledge that God has it. He's a true man, true
right.
God. But
so he's always true God, which means that he is all knowing, but it doesn't mean that in every instance he's going to make use of that knowledge. So for instance, when the woman, actually we're going to see this in a minute, right? The healing of the woman with a flow of blood. Someone touches him and he says, who touched me? Right? Is that a legitimate question, or is it a sort of, I'm just going to pretend like I don't know? It could be a legitimate question, according to his humanity, that he doesn't have the full knowledge in that moment of what's going on. So I don't know. I mean, I wrestle with how to understand this too. When we think about Jesus as a child, he's 4 years old, he's 5 years old, he's God, and yet it's not that he came out of the womb knowing 1 + 1 = 2, or being able to read Hebrew, or anything like that. Like, he had to be taught these things as well. So, and it's part of the mystery of the incarnation. So, yeah. All right, let's read on. I'll read the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, but we're not going to spend time on that as much as we might like to. I'll refer you back to Vicar Jackson's sermon of 2 weeks ago, but so we have the flow of it, starting at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Just a quick pause. The one thing that I really enjoy about this reading, I mean, it's dramatic and there's a lot going on, but it's the very end. He wants to go with Jesus. And what does Jesus do?
Sends him out as a missionary.
Well, it was sort of out, but sends him not so much out, but home as a missionary. Go back to your home. Like, how much, how often do we say, "Jesus, I'd like to go with you. I'd like to be where you are." Jenny, you said that before.
Today,
right? I want to be with you, Jesus. And he says, "Not yet. Go home. Proclaim how much I have done for you." Right? We find ourselves in that same, not that he isn't with us, right? But we find ourselves in that same situation, wanting to follow him where he has gone, but being told, "Not yet. Go home." And that return to home, right? This is not a glorious thing. This is not a man who's going to go and found churches or do mission work among the natives somewhere, here or there. He just goes back to his life. To be a Christian does not mean always doing gloriously Christian things. Sometimes, often for us, being a Christian simply means living our life, but as we live our life, bearing witness to the great things God has done for us. Carl?
When you say bear witness, what do you mean by that? In other words, how do we do that? Is that talking to people? We've been talking about my sister who's a fallen person.
I'd say primarily it's words. I mean, sometimes people say proclaim the gospel with, how do they say it? Proclaim the gospel with actions and then speak later. The gospel is words. I mean, we might gain a hearing by the actions we show. If I don't show love to someone, but I want to tell them how Jesus died for them and loves them, it's probably not going to work very well because there's a conflict there. But on the other hand, simply showing love to someone is not the same thing about proclaiming to them that Jesus is their Savior who died for them. It might give a foot in the door, but they're not the same. So bearing witness, I would say, is using our words to speak of Jesus to others. But notice what Jesus tells this man. He is to tell them what?
What Jesus has done for
him. What God has done for me, right, for him. Yeah. So it's not so much going out and saying, hey, here's who you are and all the things God, you need God for, as much as it is bearing witness to what he's done in my own life. And I think that actually, especially in our day and age, that goes a long way. Right? Now, I mean, on the one hand, it's the positive and the negative. We live in a world, this isn't entirely the case, but we live in a world where often people are kind of okay with a live and let live. You have your beliefs, I have mine, which can give a little bit of a door to share what you believe. On the other hand, you know, people can also say, well, you have your beliefs, I have mine, that's good for you, it's not good for me. But how, you know, if we simply took the opportunity to share with someone else what God has done for us, that opens the door and invites. You know? And I wouldn't say that I'm the greatest at this. I mean, I'm a pastor, it's my job, right? But I wouldn't say I'm the greatest. Had an opportunity this week. We had we had 16 chickens, way too many for our chicken coop. And so we had four of them that we're sure, pretty sure, have not been laying for years, because we've had one for 7 years. So Kristen listed geriatric chickens on Craigslist or something, and got a call from someone saying, hey, I'd like your geriatric chickens. No offense to anyone who qualifies in geriatric age range. I'd like your geriatric chickens. So this guy came up and got to meet him, gave him my card. He said his dad had gone to a Lutheran church in North Dakota. I called him up yesterday, prayed with him, let him know that he could come to church. He didn't come this morning, but maybe he will. Right? Those opportunities. On the one hand, it could be sort of, scary. Who is this person? What are they going to think when I talk about my faith in Christ with them? But often there will be doors that will open for us. And you know what? The other thing is, we learn from Luke 10, when Jesus sent the 72, they go into a house, they say, peace be with you. They receive the peace that's proclaimed and it rests on them. They go into other houses and what? They reject it. So what do? Shake off the dust of the feet and move on to the next one. Which, maybe that sounds a little bit callous, but I think it's meant to be for us a reminder. Not everyone is going to believe, or not everyone is going to believe when I make confession of my faith, but some might. And that's the amazing thing that we have. You know, this man goes back. It's not that everyone in the city believes, but everyone in the city hears how much Jesus had done for him because he makes it known. And I dare say that some believed. It's an amazing thing, and we have that opportunity to bear witness. Obviously, we also have other vocations, other callings. So, I've said this before. Steve, I'll pick on you for a minute. If you made it your goal as a police officer to only go and tell people about Jesus, you would not be doing your job, right? There may be opportunities, and you've told me about this. On occasion, if you see someone who's got, that there's some evidence that there's a faith or they're open to it, you may have an opportunity to pray with them or to say, hey, I'll pray for you. You don't lead with that necessarily, but in the course of your calling, you carry out the word God has given you, and there are opportunities you have to speak your faith to others or with colleagues or whoever it might be. Same thing for us. It doesn't mean, Sandy, every haircut you have has to be a conversation about Jesus. But on the other hand, there may be one that you have an opportunity.
I have to tell you, though, we do talk a lot about this church.
Right.
It's through living intimacy that we do it.
I know through COVID.
That's my way of witnessing to my customers about, what we offer. And they're amazed that we know everything about everybody else within the church.
Right.
And we send meals and stuff. So, I mean, sometimes it's not always the words of the gospel. Sometimes it's just your actions you're doing.
It's
a witness.
And it is always amazing to me that when people come to the church, it's as pastor, my thought is always, oh, they're here because we've got the pure doctrine. No. Sometimes, yes. But oftentimes, no. Someone invited me. I heard that it was a friendly church community, and they help one another, right? That may be what brings people in, where they have the opportunity to hear how much God has done for us. So we're going to end with this, because I think we're at time. And my encouragement to you this week, one, remember who you are. That as one who hears the word of God and believes, you have Jesus as your brother. Two, when you find yourself in the middle of on the lake, in the middle of a storm, where it seems like Jesus has sent you and who knows where he is now, Remember what he did for the disciples, and that he truly is the Son of God, and that you can trust him even in the storms. Three, as we think about the Gerasene demoniac who was healed, God, you would like to follow Jesus where he is, I know, but for now he sends you back to your homes, back to your lives, back to your callings, with the neighbors that he gives you there, and look for opportunities this week to bear witness to what Jesus has done for you, which is, you know, yes, we can talk about all of the good things, but ultimately, speaking about how Jesus has died for us, risen for us, ascended for us, is coming again, and how in him we have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So that's my encouragement and charge to you this week. We'll pick up with the rest of chapter 8 and into chapter 9 next Sunday. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have declared us, as we hear your word and believe it, to be your own family members. We pray that you would help us to live as those who are adopted into your family, that we might keep in our own lives the word that you have entrusted to us. We ask that you would go with us through our daily lives in the midst of storms, that you would guard and protect us and see us safely through to the other side, and that you might increase our faith as we go through those trials. And now, as we return home, we also pray that you would give us opportunities to bear witness to you and to make known that the great things that God has done for us through you. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.